Before we have the kids go out for class, we're going to have a little bit of sharing. The kids in the Justified Band got to minister today to Taylor's family. And if you know the story, Taylor was a young girl that took her life about a year ago. And I believe today was her, birthday? It was the 1 year anniversary of her death. And so they had contacted the kids in Justified and asked them if they would come to a get-together for family and friends, because the band had written a song, so they'd asked them to come today to this get-together and to sing Taylor's song, it's called. And they had an opportunity to minister to the family, so I thought we might want to pray for them, because there's really a real need there and an opportunity for us to reach out to this family. But I thought I'd give the kids a chance if some of them wanted to share. I know, Diane, you were there. If you wanted to share briefly, that would be all right. So don't jump up at once, guys. Y'all know Ben, right? Do we have the cordless? Can you bring it up?
Well, today, as he said, we got to go out to Taylor's house, which is over. Hello. She's gonna do some of the talking too. We got to go out to Taylor's house, and it was kind of going out there on the way. We were actually praying together, and really kind of nervous about how the atmosphere was gonna be. We didn't know everybody. Like, we had met the parents, but we didn't know everybody. Didn't really know how it was gonna be. But I thought, at least after talking, after we left, that it was a really good opportunity for us to go there. We got to, after we got there, we went out back in Taylor's bedroom with Pat and Margo, which is Taylor's parents, and we got to give them some Bibles. We bought them, and we engraved their names on them, wrote a letter. Lydia shared a verse with them, if you want to talk about that. But.
Well, I just thought it was really amazing that we actually got the opportunity. You know, it's been a whole year, you know, since we had written the song and since they had heard of us and stuff. I just thought it was really cool. After that long, they still wanted to hear that song, and they still, you know, it was still helping them, and they still, like, you know, we're still communicating with these kids, you know, after a whole year. But one of the girls, actually, a while back, there's this boy who was a good friend with Taylor, named Chad, and he was actually contemplating suicide, and I had gotten that chance to talk to him, and I had also talked to his girlfriend, Katie, and she's the one who contacted me about coming out to Taylor's house today. So that's how we got to do that. But it was just really amazing when we first got there. Margo and Pat, you know, came up to us, and they, you know, just gave us these big hugs, and they were like, you know, we're so glad you came. And immediately they're like, we want to show you Taylor's room. And we walked into Taylor's bedroom, and they're like, all these pictures laid out and all these, you know, posters that our friends had, you know, written notes on. And it was really just really cool. We were in Taylor's bedroom, and we gave her parents these Bibles. And we had, you know, written their names, or got their names engraved on the Bibles. And on the inside, we wrote, you know, presented to Margo Doherty. And then on Pat's, we had Pat Doherty. And then we put, you know, from Justified, and we put all our names. And then we put in loving memory of Taylor Joe. And then we put the date. And it was just really cool. Like, Margo, you know, she started crying. And I showed her this verse, Psalm 34:18, I think it was. It's like, God is near to the brokenhearted, and he rescues those whose spirits are crushed. And she, you know, she got all teary-eyed. And I think, I don't know, I just thought it was really cool. For me, it was really, kind of struck me. I was in the house that this girl lived in. And she was a real person, you know. I mean, I didn't know her, but it's not just, I don't know, when we went out later after, you know, being in their house, we walked up to the park, and they had this tree where they had these balloons, and everyone had written a note on the balloons, and then they let the balloons go, and then that's when we played the song. But up at the tree, I realized it's weird how one person can affect so many people. Like just this whole past year could have been a completely different year for so many people, like even for us. Like, Taylor's death affected us and we didn't even know her. So that girl's 1 year of this girl being gone affected everyone else's year this year, in like so many ways. And it was just really interesting to think, you know, what could this year have been if we could have saved this girl, you know? But I do think God took this tragedy and turned it, you know, into something beautiful. We got to, you know, talk to these kids and just minister to them. We didn't I just think it was just so cool that we got to be there today and that they wanted us to come. We just got that really cool opportunity, so...
Yeah, I guess the thing that I took away from today, as me and her were talking after we left, was, again, how it was really almost eye-opening to how real it was to be with them and see that a year later how much all of them, there were 50, 60 of them probably, were still hurting. And, you know, it hasn't gotten a lot better for a lot of those kids, and a lot of those kids are still going through things. It was just cool to be able to hook up with them, and hopefully through this we'll be able to, like, in the future... talk with them over MySpace, maybe get together with them. A couple of them have gone to church with us, and maybe get some relationship with them and really lead them to the Lord through this.
So. That's good. Good. Anybody else?
You've raised them in the Lord. You trust the Lord is going to guide them. You trust that they're going to remain in the Lord. And it's been... it's been a good thing overall. I mean, it's been, you know, even today when we heard they were going to go to this park, my original thought was, well, no, because I don't know what else going to be going on at that park. We've got a lot of distraught people here, and, and I think our tendency, especially us who've kind of pulled back and done our own schooling and stuff, I think our tendency probably is to want to pull back. And so, my encouragement is, I mean, if we're raising our kids the way that God wants us to raise our kids, there's got to be a point where we say, you know, we're going to trust you, God, that you're going to take them to places that we would have probably at 12 years old said, well, you can't go there, or you can't talk to that person. MySpace, are you kidding me? We said that a year and a half ago, you know, that we want a MySpace for our band aid. We want guys to know what we're doing. And, you know, we were like, you're crazy. You know, we've heard about this, you know. Well, I'm just telling you, that's where we were, you know. And you know what? If you raise your kids to really follow the Lord, you got to trust them. And, you know, it's really been good for us as parents to just continue dialogue with Ben and Caleb. I mean, I've got Caleb over here, too. I'm pointing just to Ben to really just dialogue with them. And it's been a good thing for a dad of a teenager to do.
It's good. You know, Robin? Yeah. Through some of the kids that went to school with Taylor were going to Tim's. Is that right, Tim? Scott? Yeah. A couple kids that are going to TFC, and actually Scott and his sister Angelica come to Liberty sometimes. They knew Taylor from school. And then Scott and Angelica shared with the kids at the group, and that's how Lydia and the band heard about it, and they wrote that song for him. Really, the song was kind of written in a way from Scott's perspective. Because he was really, really wounded by losing Taylor. So that was the connection. One of the coolest things, as I reflect on the situation today for me, was that I don't know if it was 6 months ago. Actually, Katie, left a post. This Katie girl left a post on the Justified's MySpace and said, I need to talk to somebody. My boyfriend's going to commit suicide. Well, that was all a product of the fact that these kids had heard the song about a girl that committed suicide. Okay, so they thought, well, maybe these people can help us, you know. And nobody knew Katie. Well, I think Ben talked with her, and then Ben and Lydia began to talk to her. Well, as it turns out, Katie's boyfriend did not commit suicide, and he was even there today. So that's a glorious thing, you know. Katie, unfortunately, is pregnant, but the good news is she's not having an abortion, you know. So it's like, you know, you're seeing this I can understand Marty's, you know, all parents, I'm sure, are concerned about the influence of the world on our kids, but what I'm seeing is the light overcoming the darkness. You know what I'm saying? And it's really, it's very, very exciting to see, I don't know how many people were there today. You know, again, it's like the doors that are opening up for the light to shine, the gospel to go out. So really, let's pray for this family, because I really feel like they need to get saved. The mom especially is really doing, it's rough. She's not doing well. And she needs Jesus to heal her heart, you know. So would you stand with me and we'll pray for them? Dear Lord God, we thank you that you've saved us and brought us out of darkness. Lord, through the simple gospel message of the great love that you have for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed your Son to us through the Spirit's ministry. We thank you that you've forgiven us of our sins. We thank you that you've healed our hearts and you're in the process of healing our hearts. You're in the process of freeing us from bondage. And Lord, we do pray for this family, that you would grant them the gift you've given us. We ask, dear Lord, that you would reach down through the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, and you would save them. Lord, use us, use our kids, use anybody that you choose to use, but we pray, Lord, that you would bring salvation to them. We know they've heard the gospel, but Lord, we ask that you would, through your Spirit, open their eyes, that the glory of the gospel would shine in their hearts, and they would be saved. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. You can be seated. Before we let the kids go, one more announcement. Laura Dean's going to come up and share a little bit about our new kids program that we're going to be starting tonight. Laura Dean, give it up.
Unique that I like how God works. Not that I don't ever not like it, but that's interesting that all of that happened today, because as I was just kind of preparing to say something tonight, I was reminded of when I first started having children and the responsibility that I felt, especially when I brought that first one home. But as they began to grow and I started to communicate with them and they began to communicate back with me, I began to realize these little people need Christ. And they're going to need that foundation. And that responsibility almost became overwhelming to me at first. And then God really began to work in my life. And I'm going to read to you a scripture that we all know, that we've read many, many times, but I think that as we look at ourselves as a church body, and as parents, as you know, many of us teach our own kids at home, we have a responsibility. We have been set apart as Christians. We've been set apart from our culture. We've been set apart from the world, and this is how we've been set apart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Did I do something wrong? Okay, I'm going to start over. This is Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I began to realize the seriousness of raising children, and that it's not just, you know, you have kids and send them off to school and you do this and you do that. There's more to it than that. They are spiritual beings. They have a soul that God created that is unique. And we have a responsibility as Christian parents to raise them so that these types of things that have happened with Taylor's life will stop, or will not happen, that we won't have to experience it. The sadness that I know some of these kids and parents have been feeling over this child, that there will be less and less of that as time goes by. When David Vaughn approached me about this, about our children's program, and it's kind of unique also how God worked this one out too, because God had really laid the catechism on my heart through the years, and then when he brought this up to me and asked me to kind of put some of this together, as I began to read the books that he gave me to study it a little bit, to understand the purpose of the catechism, I realized that I think this is something that we should take seriously and should embrace as a church. The past couple of years, I've noticed, since we've been here anyway, there's been quite an urgency of prayer for unity among us as a group, as a church body. And I believe this is an opportunity for us to be unified in raising our children and in raising another generation of Christians. And I want to read to you out of this book. I know I handed this book out to some of you. I know many of you, you know, have not been able to read the entire thing. I still encourage you to read it. It's very interesting. It gives you the history of the catechism. It also gives you kind of why the church kind of fell away from it for a period of time and why all of a sudden God is calling us back to this. I want to read this paragraph to you because I think this sums up what I believe our purpose in sharing this with our church is. Our children first gain covenant knowledge, for in the covenant, God takes them by the hand and lets them see him in action. As they see and hear him, they know him. They know his character, his power, wisdom, mercy, faithfulness, patience, holiness, love, plans, anger, redemption, and salvation. They come to know the mind of God through the catechism. What he does, how he does it, and why he does it. They learn what he likes and what he does not like. In short, they get to know their Heavenly Father. Not that we're not doing that job as it is just by presenting scripture, but these questions were put and answers were put together so that we could help, so that we could understand who God is, what our purpose here is on this earth, and that each one of us is unique in the way that he made us and the gifts that he's given to us. And I think as we begin this, I think it's an opportunity for us to be a testimony to our community, to people that are around us, and for our kids. I think you'll see a big change in your children's lives. I know just having read some of the questions myself, it's brought up questions. It's brought up me seeking out of the scripture, trying to figure out, okay, now what does this really mean? Little things like that. I think it will pull us together and unify us, and we will have, it talks in Acts about the first church that they had all these things in common. And I think that this can be one of those tools that can be used to teach and to learn so that we can be unified and have things in common as families in Christ. Each child will receive, this is a simple overview, a catechism book like this. It's a simplified form, so it is very simple for the kids to read and at least for you all to even help them to understand as you teach them at home as well. They will take this home. The 3 to 5-year-olds will not, but the older kids will be able to bring this home. I encourage you to encourage them to keep them in their Bible so that when they bring their Bible to church, they'll have this along with them. Every week, each child will receive one of these. This is for the 6 to 12-year-olds, and this is for the 3 to 5-year-olds. It will have the questions that you work on with them. There are activities, some that will be accomplished here in class, some that will not be accomplished here in class, and things that you can do. There's a note to parents on the back on exactly what we study. It's very simple, laid out. The kids can help you as well to help you know what you need to do to help them at home as they study the catechism. There's also introduced today, the kids will be introduced to a prayer that King David wrote. in Psalm 119:73 through 74, and they're going to get one of these to take home. Each child will have one of these that they will bring home this evening, that they can keep and learn this prayer and be able to pray together. And basically it says, your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
The handouts here, the first two things you showed. Whoop, you're, yep. Got it. Sorry. We, the parents, will get, depending on the age, we'll get one of these per week?
Yes.
Okay.
There will be, and I kind of explained this to, because parents are primarily teaching these classes. The older kids, as we get into this, I've noticed, they get pretty deep. And can be a little confusing, too. And can be kind of hard to get through them. And as we get further on in this, they will... there will be more questions added. There's one week that there's like 10 or 12 questions just for one week. Mm-hmm. And that can become overwhelming. So there will be some weeks where we will do a big review, where we'll... The kids will have extra time to be able to work on those. The ultimate goal is for them... For us to be able to question them with every question and them to be able to answer them. It's not just memory work. It's memory work for the heart. Mm-hmm. It's not just for the mind. This will touch their hearts. And if they have this in their hearts, you know, the scripture that if you lead a child in the...
They
will not depart from it when they're okay.
You need to memorize that one.
Yeah, I know. I had it memorized.
We'll put that in the catechism for you.
But there are scriptures that you can also memorize along with that one. But I think really, as I've studied the catechism, our culture, the church itself has fallen away from it, and as a result, we see a lot of the same issues that are in our culture that are in our churches today. I believe this church is very unique. When we came here, we saw something different, and I believe that the hearts of the adults in this church genuinely desire to train our children to really follow Christ. And my hope and my prayer is that this is going to help you and help us to be able to, for the church and the family to be united, mm-hmm. in being able to raise our kids.
Very good. Laura, we appreciate you doing this very much. Don't we appreciate you? There's a lot of, there's a lot of work, as you know, administrative work, and she'll do some teacher training and ordering material. So keep Laura in your prayers, and I know you're going to have some people helping you, assisting you,
yes.
Right?
If everybody doesn't know, can I share? I'm pregnant. And so when we get a little closer, I need some help. And Michelle Wood, would you mind standing so everybody can just see you? She is going to help me out on Saturday evening so that I don't have to be here every Saturday and Sunday. That's...
Well, personally, your family prefers to worship on Sunday morning, correct?
Yes.
All right.
Yes. So I'll be teaching. I will be doing my part as well on Sunday morning. But she's just going to help out. So if you don't see me here, she's the one to go to when I am not here. And by September, I won't be here. So.
Right. Why don't we pray for Laura? One thing I appreciate about Laura is that you may not know this. She's a pastor's kid, and she survived. So that's really cool. Let's pray for Laura. Father, we thank you for Laura and Michelle and others that are helping. We thank you for all the teachers, all the parents that truly have a heart to train their kids. We ask, Father, that our labor would not be in vain. We ask that your word would be buried deep in their hearts, that your word would transform their character, that through your word, Lord, they would come to fulfill the greatest commandment, and that is to love you with all their heart, mind, and soul. Bring it to pass with the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Thanks. God bless you. So the kids that have class can be dismissed right now. Okay? While they're going out, would you open your Bibles to Galatians 3, please? As you're turning there, we're going to continue our study in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1 and 2. In some summary, Paul was arguing for the authority of his apostleship, and he did so because of the need to defend not himself, but rather the gospel. The challenge was that he was an inferior apostle, and therefore his gospel was inferior, and his gospel needed to be improved. Men came from Jerusalem, from James, telling the Galatians, yes, Christ, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He did die for our sins on the cross, and yes, God is gracious. But salvation is not by grace alone, or faith alone, or Christ alone, but rather, salvation is by faith and works. It is by Messiah and Moses. Paul, of course, repudiates that, and he defends his apostleship in order to defend the gospel. Because that's really what was under attack, not him, the gospel. And so, chapter 1 and 2, Paul does just that. He defends his apostleship. He argues he did not receive it from men. He even relays a story, which is nowhere else in Scripture, about a confrontation with Peter. And he relays that to show to the Galatians that he was equal to Peter. He was equal to James. And he does so not to boast of himself, but rather to argue that the gospel he preached was the true gospel. And then now in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, there's kind of a new focus, if you will. Chapters 1 and 2 are mainly historical or biographical. Chapters 3 and 4 are mainly doctrinal. Now Paul is getting into the meat of the gospel. And what I want you to understand about chapters 3 and 4, and hopefully that throughout the next week or two you will read them and meditate on them, is that what he's arguing here in a nutshell is in chapters 3 and 4, which is this. Why is it that justification is by faith in Christ and not by works of the law? He'd already asserted that, right? Look here in chapter 2. He says in 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, he's talking to Peter, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Chapters 3 and 4 are basically an exposition or an explanation of why that is. Why is it the justification, we might say salvation, is not by the law, but rather by faith? Why is this? And what happens in chapters 3 and 4, I'm giving you the bird's eye view, which means the broad view. And as you read it, hopefully read it several times, you begin to see there is a contrast going on in chapters 3 and 4, okay? And the contrast is between two covenants. But it's not a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's a contrast between the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. Look at a couple of scriptures here. Look at chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. Paul says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the law, now that's the Mosaic covenant, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, meaning the covenant with Abraham, that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So there's a contrast here between the promise and the covenant with Abraham and the covenant of works or the covenant of the law. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic or figurative, or they're typical, they're types. For these are the two covenants. Not the old covenant, new covenant. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. So as we go through, what we will see in chapters 3 and 4, we'll see this ongoing contrast between these two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, given to Abraham, obviously. And then the Mosaic covenant, which was given to Israel, but it's called the Mosaic because it was mediated through Moses to the people of Israel. And as we go through, we'll see these contrasts between these two covenants. But that's kind of an overarching theme here to keep in mind, because we can kind of get into the details and forget the bigger picture. But Paul begins chapter 3, at least in verse 6, talking about Abraham, and then he ends chapter 4 talking about Abraham. Abraham is central, and the Abrahamic covenant is central to the whole argument of why is justification not by works, but by faith. And then he starts talking about the Abrahamic covenant. So let's read chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Now that phrase there is not in some of your Bibles, because there's a debate about the Greek text there. "That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or mature by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that those who are of the faith, who are of faith, are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying," now this is a quote, "in you all nations shall be blessed. So when those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." Now he's quoting the Old Testament again. "For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." First of all, let's look at the Galatian conversion, if you will, verses 1 through 5, which we just read. Very simply, I want to point out three things it says here. It says that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That is to say, Jesus Christ was clearly enunciated. Some people think this word ought to be translated, this word portrayed. Jesus was pictured on a banner, placarded, if you will. In other words, the preaching of the message was we would say, crystal clear. We might say it was picture perfect. They could see it. It's as if they really saw Jesus Christ crucified. It was so clear to them when they received the gospel. So Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed to them as the crucified Savior. What was their response to this portrayal, this accurate portrayal? Their response was one of faith. He says, "This only I want to learn from you," verse 2, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Clearly, it's assumed the hearing of faith. These rhetorical questions have an implied answer. They saw Jesus crucified. They believed in Jesus as a crucified Savior. In other words, it was the hearing of faith. They heard the gospel and they responded in faith to the gospel. What was the result of their response? The result was that they received the Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't use the word regeneration here, but that's the theological term. Okay? Earlier, we talked about justification. Justification is when God declares that our status before Him is that we are acquitted. We are not guilty before God. Amen? That's objective. But subjectively, when someone is justified, something happens on the inside of them. That is not justification, but it is regeneration. So they receive the Spirit. The moment we receive the Spirit, we are born anew. We are united with Jesus Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, you were born again. In other words, you received the Holy Spirit. Now, did God give you that Spirit because you obeyed the law? Or did God give you the Spirit because you responded to the gospel in faith? That's the question he's asking them. Well, the obvious answer was God gave us the Spirit because we responded to the gospel. In other words, Jesus was preached, the response was faith, and the result was regeneration. When they believed in Christ crucified by faith, the hearing of faith, the result was that they received the Spirit of God. They were born anew. And then Paul says that God was working miracles either among them or in them. It depends on how you want to translate that. If you translate it in them, then it's talking about just the miraculous transformation that happens when someone is born again. If you want to translate it among them, as some do, then it's talking about how God, when the gospel came to the Galatia, and when you read Acts, you see this, when the gospel first goes into an area, people get saved, but then there's all sorts of miracles that happen to testify to the validity of the gospel. Either way you take that, it's not really that significant. The thing to understand is that there's a clear pattern here of preaching the gospel, recent faith, and then the receiving or bestowal of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So, Paul is saying to them, look, if you receive the Spirit by faith in the gospel or faith in Christ, then why are you going back to the law? That's the question. If it begins in the Spirit, regeneration, they ought to continue in the Spirit, which is sanctification. The Galatians were going backwards, not forward. So, adding law to grace or adding works to faith is not an improvement. It's not a step in the right direction, is what he's saying. As he said earlier in chapter 1, it was not a perfecting. Here, this term where he says here in verse 3, he says, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This is the Greek word for telos. It's the root is telos, the idea of completion and maturity and even perfection. They're thinking, well, if we add works, if we add law, we're going to perfect ourselves. We're going to perfect the gospel. And Paul is saying it's not a perfecting of the gospel, it's a perfect gospel. It's not a step forward, it's a step backward. It's not a step of maturity, regression into immaturity. And he uses these very terms and concepts later in the book. They were going back into immaturity. Now let's look at Abraham's conversion in starting in verse 6 through 9. He says, just as Abraham believed God, or it could be translated imputed, accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, quote, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, what I want you to see here is we see this same pattern. Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Look at verse 8. It says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. So the gospel was communicated to Abraham through the promise. Now, just how much he understood, we don't know. But Paul is saying that when God said to him, in you or in your seed, all the nations will be blessed, that was a promise about Messiah. That it was through Abraham's line that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah was to be the blessing to all the nations. And apparently Abraham understood that. So the gospel is preached to Abraham. What's Abraham's response? Verse 6. Abraham believed God. Well, that's just what the Galatians did, right? They believed God. What was the result? The result was the blessing. It says in verse 6, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In verse 9, it says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What I want you to see here is that Paul recounts Abraham's faith because Abraham's faith and the Galatian faith were the same faith. And it was the same pattern. The gospel was preached, or Jesus was portrayed, right? The response was faith, and the result was a granting of the Spirit or the blessing, depending on how you want to look at the nature of the blessings, okay? The appeal to the Galatians' experience was valid because it followed the biblical pattern exemplified in Abraham of all those who hearing the gospel in faith. They hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, and they receive the Spirit, just like Abraham. That's why in Romans, Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all those who believe. His experience is prototypical. It was the first one. The way Abraham came to a justifying faith is the same way we all do, is what he's saying. The gospel is heard and received. It is responded to in faith, if you will, and the result is the reception of the blessing. When Abraham believed God, when he believed this promise that in you all the nations will be blessed, this was before two important things. Number one, it was before Abraham was circumcised. Now, this is brought out more in detail in Romans, so Paul didn't bring it up right here, so we won't go into it. But it's important to remember that when Abraham received the promise, when he was justified by faith, it was before circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant, right? That the Jews, as we know from Galatians and Romans and other places, were trying to get the Christians to be circumcised. They wanted them to do that because that was the sign of the legal covenant, of the Mosaic order. They wanted them to come under Moses, if you will. But Abraham was justified before he had the sign of the legal covenant. So Paul argues, well, was Abraham justified because of circumcision? Well, he couldn't have been because he was justified before circumcision. But more importantly, Abraham's faith and justification preceded the giving of the law by over 400 years. And that's the argument that Paul is going to make later in verse 17. But I want to point it out now that Abraham's faith preceded the Mosaic law. So here the Judaizers are saying, yes, Jesus, yes, his death, yes, all that, he's Messiah, but you need Moses too. You need the law also. So Paul's response is, okay, well, let's look at Abraham. He was justified. He's the father of all. He's the one that we all want to be descended from, because many of the Jews believe that if they were descended from Abraham, they had a right, they were going to inherit eternal life. Just by their descent. Okay, so Abraham's our father. How did Abraham get saved? And so Paul goes back, and guess what? Abraham got saved, number one, by faith. And number two, he got saved before circumcision. And number three, he got saved before the law was even given to Moses. So how can you then argue you need circumcision or you need the law? Abraham didn't get saved that way. So Paul is saying to the Galatians, your experience of conversion, of seeing Christ portrayed, responding in faith, and receiving the Spirit or the blessing, your experience is just like Abraham's. because that's the proper order, if you will. That's the proper, the biblical pattern. Receive the gospel, receive the blessing by faith without works. That's his point, without works. A couple more things I want you to see here. There's this comparison that Paul shows between the Galatians and Abraham, but there's a contrast here too between the law and the promise. Let's read in verse 10 again. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written." This is from Deuteronomy. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for," now I was going to quote Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written," again Deuteronomy, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So, Paul compares the Galatian experience to Abraham's experience, and it's identical. But now he contrasts the Abrahamic experience or the Abrahamic covenant with the legal covenant or the law. And the contrast is this. Under the law, the response to law is works, and the result is a curse. Under the promise, the proper response is faith, and the result is a blessing. Now, a couple comments here on this. First of all, to be of the works, or the other phrase is under the works, or under the works of the law, or under the law, there's different phrases. The idea is essentially the same thing, and it means this. It means attempting to be justified before God by obedience or by works. That's the idea of being under it. It means being obligated to do the law for eternal life or for justification. That's what it means to be under the law. The scope of the law here is universal. What do I mean by that? Well, some very ingenious theologians have decided that Paul was right, okay, in that you don't need obedience to the Mosaic law to be saved, but you do need obedience to the Christian law to be saved. Do you buy that? Because if you buy that, you don't understand justification by faith without works. In fact, when Paul says the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. But in principle, the scope was universal. Here's what we must understand about the law. The Mosaic law was given by whom? Given by whom? God. God wrote the Mosaic Law. Now let me ask you this. Can you come up with a better one? No, I'm serious. I want you to think about it. Think this through for a minute. The argument that some theologians have made is that we're saved by grace plus works to a Christian law. And that's defined in different ways. But the thing we must understand is that the law of Moses was written by God himself. There is no more perfect law. Okay? So if that law is not going to save us, then certainly a man-made law is not going to save us. Because the man-made law is inferior to God's law. So when Paul refers to the law, yes, he has the Mosaic law in mind primarily, but in principle, it's a denial of any law. We can't say, well, I'm not saved by fulfilling Moses' law, but I am saved by fulfilling the church's law. No. Or you don't say, I'm not saved by fulfilling Moses' law, but I am saved by fulfilling Jesus' law. Well, no. You're either saved by grace or you're saved by law. You're saved by faith or you're saved by works. Which one is it? As I've said over and over, and you're probably getting sick of hearing it, but I have to repeat it. The whole point of Galatians isn't that a man is saved by grace through faith. That's not the whole point. The whole point of Galatians is it's by grace through faith and nothing else. It's the nothing else that was the problem in Galatia. It was the adding of works. It was the adding of Moses. It was the adding of the law that was the problem. It wasn't the denial of grace, at least not explicitly. But Paul's saying, when you mix, you really are denying it, even though you don't realize it, because you adulterate it. So it's not just Moses' law, which is true, but it's any law, human or divine. The result of a law approach to salvation or a works approach is condemnation, or Paul calls it the curse. He uses this word repeatedly in verses 10 through 14. In verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone." And then in verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us." Cursed is everyone. Curse, 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 curse. That's the result of the law. The result of the law is not blessing. It is not the Spirit. It is not love, joy, and peace. The result of the law is a curse. It is condemnation. What this means is that the offender of the law is subject to the full penalty of the law. What is that penalty? The penalty of the law is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. When our first parents sinned in the garden, what did God say? In the day that you eat that fruit, you will surely what? You will surely die. That's the penalty for the violation of the law. So, this death is physical, this death is spiritual, and this death is eternal. That is the curse that men and women are under if they presume to attempt to justify themselves by the law. The contrast to that is the promise, or faith, or blessing. The promise here, which was to Abraham, was simply this. It says here in verse 8, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." This was a promise that the seed of Abraham, singular, the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. Notice verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many," or plural, "but as of one," singular, "and to your seed, who is Christ." So the promise was concerning Christ, and ultimately the promise was to Christ and through Christ. That is to say, the promise to Abraham was about salvation to all nations through the Messiah. That's what the promise was. The proper response to promise is what? The proper response to promise is faith. Paul says here in verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." When God makes a promise, what are we supposed to do? What do we do? Yeah, when God makes a promise, you believe. That's the appropriate response to a word from God. When God promises, you believe. You respond in faith. That's Paul's point here. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Abraham didn't earn this. Abraham didn't work for this. God chose Abraham. God gave a promise to Abraham, and Abraham responded in faith. This is the pattern, he's saying. This is a pattern of justification. You hear the word of promise. We heard the word of promise in the gospel, right? That Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And if we believe in Him, the promise is we will receive the Spirit, we will receive forgiveness, we'll receive eternal life, and many, many other things. But it's a word of promise. And so when you hear the word of promise, the appropriate response is faith, not works. As I said, the scope of the promise is the seed, that is, singular, the Messiah himself. And the result of the promise was blessing. It was justification, and it was regeneration, or as Paul says in verse 14, simply sums it up as the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let me say one more word about a key word here in this passage, and that is the word redeem. Notice here in verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, when we talked about the term justification, it's one of those big biblical words. It's a theological word, a lot packed in there. We talked about justification being a declaration by God in which the believing sinner, that is the person that puts their faith in Christ, is not condemned, not under the curse. Isn't that glorious? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But why does God do that? Is it just, well, God loves us, so he's going to just forget us? He's going to say, you know what, I love you, so I'm just going to not look at your sins anymore, and I'm just going to justify you. I'm just going to pardon you. Now, there are theories out there like that. But that's not what Paul is teaching us. God justifies us, that is, he declares us not guilty. But the basis of that, the ground, if you will, of that declaration, is not just that God chooses to overlook our sin. On the contrary, the basis of justification is redemption. It's what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't justifying. When Jesus was on the cross, he was redeeming. In other words, redemption is the work of Christ. Justification is the result of the work of Christ. Redemption is what he did on the cross. Justification is what is done later at the bar of God as a result of what he did on the cross. Hold your place here. I want you to see a passage in Romans chapter 3. This is Romans 3 talking again about justification, but not just that. It says in verse 23 of Romans 3, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice this in verse 24. "Being justified freely," notice this, "justified freely by his grace." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "We're justified freely by his grace through what?" Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're justified by God's grace, but the basis or the ground, if you will, of that justification is not just that God chooses to overlook sin. On the contrary, that's not what happened. What happened wasn't that God chose to overlook sin, it was that God chose to punish sin. God chose to punish someone else for your sin. So grace isn't overlooking sin. Grace is rather taking the penalty of sin and then instead of placing it on the sinner, placing it on someone else. So that the sinner doesn't pay the penalty. So the justification of the believer, the basis of that, when we say it's faith in Christ, it's not faith in justification, it's faith in redemption. It's faith in what Jesus did on the cross. When we use the word atonement, we're talking about the fact that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was redeeming us from sin. What does that word redeem mean? There's three words in the Greek, and I don't want to get fancy on you or anything. But I want to give you the gist of the idea here. The first word is the word lutron, and this is the idea of being freed by a ransom. Write that in your Bible. Being freed by a ransom. Did you ever see the movie Ransom? Yeah. Well, you know what a ransom is. Ransom, the idea of a ransom is somebody is captive, and in order to get them free from captivity, you have to pay a price. That price you're paying is a ransom. The Greek scholar Dicement said, when anybody in the first century heard the Greek word lutron, redeem, it was natural for him to think of the purchase money for freeing slaves. The purchase money for freeing slaves. Redemption means Jesus pays a price to free us. The other word is the word agorazo, and it means buying, purchasing, or acquiring by payment. Okay? This is related to the word, which in the Greek is the word agora. You know what that word is? You ever heard of agoraphobia? Some of you may have it. That's the fear of open places. It's fear of the marketplace. The agora is the place where everybody shopped. It's where you purchased things. Okay? So this agorazo was a buying. It's the idea of buying something by payment. And when you add the preposition X, which is the preposition for out, it means to pay for something to get it out of somebody's hands into your own hands. And this also was used of slaves. And the idea is buying someone out of the slave market by a purchase, by a ransom. And the third word used is the word that emphasizes the resultant ownership of the person who makes the payment. And this is the word that's used in Acts 20:28, where it says that God has purchased us by his own blood. So the idea is that when a person pays the ransom for the slave, or someone goes into the agora and buys a piece of pottery, they make a payment, they take it out of the agora, and they own it. So redemption, the idea here is that Jesus pays a price. He pays a ransom to redeem us to himself, and that he owns us. Okay? It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Now, redemption is used in the Bible in different ways because there's different facets to it. The facet here in Galatians is this. We are under, by nature, we are under the curse of the law. This is what Paul's talking about in verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He doesn't say he's redeemed us from sin, although he's done that. Or he's redeemed us from Satan, although he's done that. But that's a different place. Those are different texts. The focus here is the law. In relationship to the law, what God required of you and me was not sincerity. It was not trying. It was not partial obedience. What God requires of you and me and every man and woman alive is absolute perfect obedience to every command in his law. That means that we are to love God with our heart, mind, and soul at all times to the utmost of our ability. And so what this means in reality is that we fail God's law daily. I believe we fail God's law hourly, maybe minutely, I don't know. But I know this, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one has ever met the perfect standard of God's law. But that's what's required. What is required by God's law is a perfect obedience. And then when the sinner, you and I, does not meet that perfect standard, the result is the curse, the condemnation. That is to say, that we deserve the full penalty for violating God's law. We are under the law in the sense that we are under the curse of the law. We have failed to obey it. We deserve the penalty of the law, you and I. Amen? We are guilty before God. So what do? Well, people try to work to pay the penalty. And that's works religion. But what they don't understand is the penalty isn't works. The penalty is death. And this is where our beloved Jesus comes in. Because Jesus came. And when Jesus came, being the perfect God-man, he perfectly obeyed the law of God every moment of his life. He fulfilled the just demands of the law. He perfectly obeyed it. He pleased the Father in all things. And then, even though he did not deserve to die, when he went to the cross, then, after fulfilling the claims of the law, he then hangs on a cross and fulfills the penalty of the law. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. As he said, I came to give my life a ransom, meaning a ransom payment for many. So Jesus comes, perfectly obeys the law, fulfills the penalty of the law for those who have violated it, so that those who are under the law can be bought out of the law and be owned by God. It's glorious. So when it talks about being under the law, as Paul is going to develop more as we go through Galatians, being under the law is a form of bondage. Can you imagine trying to please God every moment of your life and knowing that you fail every moment of your life? Living with a sense of condemnation every moment of your life? Living with the guilt that you can never meet God's standard? Living with the sense that God is constantly frowning on you? Can you imagine living that way? It's bondage. That's the fruit of the law. But the Lord Christ, the Messiah, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Don't you want to just say hallelujah? That we are no longer under the law. That means that you and I no longer have to obey the law perfectly to be accepted with God. You and I no longer have to fear bearing the penalty of the law, even though we know we've broken. Because Christ fulfilled it for us. He bore the penalty for us. He's bought us out from under the law, and we are now owned by God, and by faith we are justified. God has said to the believing sinner, "You are not guilty."
Amen.
There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
That is the blessing of Abraham, that all have who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. That is, they look at Messiah by faith and not by works. Let's stand and pray. Let's bow our heads for a moment before the worship team comes back. And I just want to say a couple things. You may have come in tonight and not had faith in the Christ, or maybe you kind of had a general vague faith and not understood the gospel. My friend, bow your heads, everybody. Don't look around. My friend, the glorious good news is that even though you've broken the law and you've broken it repeatedly, just like I have, The good news is that Jesus Christ came, obeyed that law, bore the penalty for that law in your place. And when you turn to Him in faith, His obedience and His suffering are reckoned to your account. It's as if there was a bank transfer and somebody just put $10 million in your bank account. It's better than $10 million. It's eternal life. And it's going to last forever. You can be pardoned of all your sins, and you can begin a relationship with the holy God. Even though he is holy and just, He's fulfilled His justice by punishing His Son. He bore the penalty so you don't have to. He bore the penalty so that you can come to God and stand in His presence, even though He is absolute purity itself. And He will accept you into His favor because He's bought you out and He owns you. And so I would invite you to look to Christ. Look to Christ tonight. Turn away from your works. Turn away from your religion. Turn away from trying. Turn away from everything that isn't Jesus. Because it is not by works of any law, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, to the believers here, some of you have come to Christ in faith, but you're living by the law. And I don't mean the Mosaic rituals. I mean man-made rituals. I mean you sin and you don't receive forgiveness. You're not walking in peace. You're not walking in freedom. And when you feel guilty, you don't go to God, you don't pray, you don't read your Bible because you feel guilty. Listen, my friend, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation over you. None. None. Absolutely none. And therefore, there is no reason for you not to come to God daily for communion and fellowship. And you, if you feel guilty and you feel condemned, then you know what? To hell with your feelings. Because that's where they're coming from, the pit of hell. If you are born of God, if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you, my friend, have received justification. That is, God has declared you acquitted, not guilty, not condemned, and it's based on the redemption of Jesus Christ, that He bore the penalty for every one of your sins, past, present, and future. That's why we can come to God. That's why we can pray. That's why we can even stand here this evening and call on His name in worship and expect an answer. Not because of our merits and because of our obedience and because of our Christianity. It's because the redemption of Jesus Christ, that He has bought us out from the law. He has bought us out from the curse, and He owns us now. We are His beloved possession. Don't live in the shadow lands of guilt and condemnation if you are a child of God. Do not live there. That is not the promised land. That is the wilderness. Come into the promised land by faith. Believe. Look at Jesus crucified. Portrayed before you. Look at Him dying for you. Your sins are put upon Him. The punishment for every sin you've committed, every sin you committed today, every sin you'll commit tomorrow or the next day, is being put on the Son of God for you, so you can come to the Father and cry out, Abba Father, and have a relationship, an intimate relationship with Him. That's the promised land. Come into that relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.